I want to consider a couple of ideas this morning, and that is the idea of testing and tempting, or rather testing versus tempting. Are those two words the same thing, or is there some difference between those two ideas? So suppose you are a person who's very susceptible to anger as you're driving, and you're driving down the interstate, and some bozo decides to pull out and cross over from the slow lane to the fast lane, and traffic is crawling, and they just stop there and block both lanes of traffic. And you're the person that's right behind them. What do you do? Is that an opportunity for you to be tested and demonstrate your patience? Or is that an opportunity for you to give in to temptation and perhaps utter a few unkind words? Or suppose like me, and you're a massive Harry Potter fan, and there's a brand new Harry Potter movie coming out, but you read the reviews on it and you find out, okay, it's got some profanity in it. It's got some indecency in it, and it even flirts a little bit with some nudity and a lot of violence and all of the kind of things that Christians don't have their mind need to be putting in their mind. So what do you do? Is that a test for me to see if I'm going to hold true to the purity of mind that God calls me to have and the holiness He calls me to have? Or is that a temptation from Satan to see if he can allure me to open my heart to some very worldly and sinful thoughts that don't belong? We'll start in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. As we consider this idea of tempting and testing, are those the same thing, or is there some difference between those two ideas? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. We come here to part of the Sermon on the Mount where we have the model prayer that's set forth by Jesus, and he offers this idea. He makes this statement that might lead us to believe that tempting and testing are the same thing. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. He prays, he says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So as you listen to this excerpt from this prayer, Jesus is asking God, "Father, do not lead me into temptation." And he's teaching his disciples how to pray. You go over to Luke 11 and you find out his disciples, and they've asked him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And so Jesus shows them how, and this is essentially the prayer that he offers as a demonstration of principles and things and ways to pray and ways to talk to God and things to bring before God. But he asks here, as he gives this demonstration, he says, "Don't lead us into temptation." I used to hear this, or rather, if God can lead me into temptation, or can lead me away from temptation, rather, does it not stand to reason then that God can also lead us into temptation? Which sure sounds that way if you look at this passage and listen to what Jesus has to say. However, while there may be the similarity, there is a passage that we call to mind from James chapter 1 that would make a distinction between tempting and testing. And I'm going over to James 1 to read verse 13. Because if you're thinking, well, yes, Jesus did pray, "Father, don't lead us into temptation." But at the same time, I don't believe that God does lead us into temptation. He can lead us away from it, but I don't believe He leads us into it. We would call to mind the basis for our answer that there's a distinction between those two things, because James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." I used to hear people from time to time make a foolish argument, and I understand where they're coming from. People will say, "Well, there's nothing that God can't do." Well, yes, there are things that God can't do. They say that because they want to defend God's omnipotence, and they don't want people to think that there is something that God is impossible of doing. But when you go to God's Word, you find out there's a lot of things that God cannot do. And it's not because of weakness, or it's not because He doesn't have the power, but rather it's not wrapped up in the nature that He possesses. And when you come here, you see one of the things that God can't do is God can't be tempted, and God can't tempt us. And so, yes, this argument comes from a good place. However, there are things that God can't do, and James 1:13 makes it very clear that God cannot, not will not, but God cannot tempt man. At the same time, what we frequently see in Scripture is that God tests man. And so based off of this passage from James 1:13, we see that there is a distinction between testing and tempting. So I want to talk about these ideas and look at them a little bit individually, kind of make a comparison and contrast of the two ideas and see if we can draw some distinctions, although maybe slight, regarding the idea of testing and tempting. Tempting, quite simply, is an enticement to sin. A temptation is a means of opportunity that's presented to us that calls on the nature of our flesh or our eyes or our pride to transgress a law or a command that God has put in place. We understand what temptation is. We see it all throughout Scripture. We deal with it all throughout our life. It comes from Satan. And this is an important distinction to make. I'm going over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm not going to be displaying any of my passages in this particular lesson this morning, so be prepared to flip over to a few different places in your Bibles with me. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this idea. We need to understand that temptation is authored by Satan. God cannot do it. It cannot originate. It cannot come from God. Its author is Satan. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by who? To be tempted by the devil. Satan was the one that was involved with the temptation that Jesus was going to have to face. And we see there, Satan, as he appeared to Jesus on the mountain, and Jesus was in that very emotionally and physically weakened state, and he challenges Jesus. He tempts Jesus by alluring to his flesh. You know, turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your desire to eat. He tempts Jesus by saying, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdom that is mine, this world. He says, throw yourself off the temple and see if God's really going to save you. See if God's really going to be there for you. Satan is the one that authors temptation. And we see that in Matthew 4:1. But go over to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we see another example of it here with David. 1 Chronicles 21, I want to read verse 1, and then we want to look at a comparative passage that goes alongside this. I think all of us would recognize that temptation is authored by Satan, that he is the source. He's called the tempter in Scripture. We see an example of that here in the life of David. And this is later in his reign, after his many successes and his military prowess has demonstrated itself superior, and he's taken and defeated many of the enemies that surround him. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, listen to this and see who's involved in this temptation that David faces. Stood against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now we may look at this and have a couple of questions come to mind. Number one, what's wrong with the census? God commanded Moses, take a census, doesn't it? And what you find out is David wasn't taking a census of just the people of Israel, the population, like we might think of it. He was taking a census of the army. You see, what David had done in his past is he had amassed this great nation, these great warriors, and he'd overthrown all of his enemies, and so it seems as if that's become a source of pride for David as he looks at his nation and he looks at his men and the size of his army and says, we're not doing too bad. And so he asks Satan, or rather Satan comes and fills his heart with pride, and we talk about how that works. That wasn't something to overthrow his free will, but David opened his heart to pride. Satan comes in, takes advantage. David numbers the people. It was an act of pride. God didn't need numbers to make David's nation great, to make the people of Israel great. David, of all people, should know that whenever he was a small boy standing against a Philistine giant, God doesn't need physical numbers or physical strength to make a people great. And so this was an act of pride for David. But we understand as we look at this account that Satan was the one that was acting to move David and to take advantage of the pride that David had let into his heart. Now, there's a parallel account that's interesting, and we'll deal with this because there are skeptics here who would insert, as we read this passage, and say, well, no, you're wrong. God tempted David. And we would automatically reply with that, no, that's not true. James 1:13, God is not capable of tempting man. Look over in 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, we need to deal with this because this is one of the charges that's levied against God. There's this passage in Isaiah, I believe, that says God is the creator of both good and evil. And if we're not careful, then we can take that to mean something that it doesn't mean. And I think that's probably a translation challenge for us. You go to some of the newer translations and you see there, I think, the intent of what God is trying to communicate in that passage. But you come over here to 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, and you might say, well, no, it was Satan that tempted David. Well, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, listen to this. The anger, and this is the parallel account of the exact same thing. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against him to say, go number Israel and Judah. So who does this sound like was involved in the temptation there? Same account. We're told in 2 Chronicles 21, it was Satan. Come over here in 2 Samuel 24. No, it was God. That's the way it seems on the surface, isn't it? But remember, we can't. Got to keep in mind, James 1:13, God can't tempt any man. And so what we find out, as you read that a little more carefully, you don't see that God was the one that was tempting him, but rather the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and that incited David to go against them. When you read that in tandem with 1 Chronicles 21, it wasn't Satan at work. Satan was the one that was exploiting David's pride. And you can see this a little bit better in Job chapter 1. Job 1, we see this idea of Satan, the one being behind the temptations that occur in our life. You see that in Job 1. You kind of saw in Matthew 4, Jesus is being tempted by Satan. You see Satan's involvement again in the life of this man Job in Job 1. Starting in verse 6, let's read down a few verses. As we see the story of Job, and this is introduced to us, we see here Satan's role and God's role in the temptation and testing process that takes place. Job 1, starting in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Walking about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. Surely he will curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan, here we see his involvement in this temptation that takes place with Job. And we know how Job's story goes, as he loses all that he has. And you go and read in chapter 2, and he loses his health, and he loses the devotion of his wife and the faithfulness of his wife, and he loses all of the influence and the authority, and this man who was once the greatest man in the East, as he's described, is brought down to nothing. We see Satan's involvement in that. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 that we just read, who was the one that brought the evil into Job's life? It wasn't God. In fact, Satan says, "God, you've blessed him. You've made this hedge around him. You've increased the work of his hands." All of the good things in Job's life came from God. Rather, it was Satan who came and said, "Why don't you take all those things away and see if he's really faithful?" And you go and you read in chapter 2, verse 7, or chapter 2, verse 9, I believe it is. That's not the passage. Well, anyway, you go down there and verse 3, chapter 2 and verse 3, God and Satan have this conversation again. Job is held fast through his trial. And God says to Satan, "You incited me against him to ruin him." And so you see that the source of the temptation that came Job's way wasn't from God. That was incited by Satan. Satan was the one that incites God to destroy Job's life. Chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, okay, touch his flesh. Verse 7 of chapter 2, and see, Satan went out from the presence of God and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So Satan is the hand that is involved with all of the terrible things and all of the loss and all of the temptation that comes upon Job. What's God's involvement? Well, you might say that God's involvement in this temptation of Job was simply that he allowed it. Back to chapter 1 and verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." So God was involved only in the sense that he allowed these things to happen to Job. You see the same thing in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. It was the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. God was involved not actively in the temptation process, but God was involved in allowing that to happen. But you also see God's grace demonstrated here in Job and in events where we're tempted and tried as well. Verse 12 as well, God relinquishes his blessing on Job and says, "Okay, Satan, I'm going to give you the floor," but he limits what Satan can do. Did you see that in chapter 1 and verse 12? He said, "Everything he has I put into your hands. Do not touch his flesh." He puts a limit. He puts a line that Satan cannot cross. And so you see God's grace demonstrated there even in the role of temptation. Satan takes that active role in tempting, and God takes the active role in protecting. You see that there in Job 1. And also, God's described in Scripture sometimes, and we need to recognize this. God is described in Scripture as doing what He merely permits to be done. That's what you have here in Job. Some people may look at this and say, God tempted Job. Well, that's not true. God allowed Job. You do find places in Scripture where God is given credit to something that He simply stands out of the way and allows to occur. The more accurate way we would say God allowed him to be tempted. And that's what James 1:13 means when it says God does not tempt any man. God is not the one who is actively involved with the temptation. We see that that's Satan in the case of Job, in the case of Jesus, in the case of David. Satan is the one who tempts man. And so, while Satan was the active mover, what God simply did was he removed his supporting grace. And we see that in all of the instances where temptation occurs. And then you consider the purposes of temptation. You find that in James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. Go over there real quick. James 1, 14 and 15. And we have read James 1, 13, or we listened to James 1, 13. We said God does not tempt any man. But then you find the purposes of temptation given in James 1, 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Verse 15, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Temptation gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. Think of Genesis chapter 3. That statement by God, whenever he said, don't eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, what did he say would happen if they ate from it? You shall surely die. And we say, well, Adam and Eve didn't die that day. Well, yes, they did. We oftentimes misunderstand this idea of death. What is death? We think of death, we think of cessation. Ceasing to exist, that's not what death is. That's an incorrect understanding of death. Death is separation. And what happened to Adam and Eve when they ate from the tree of knowledge and good and evil? They were separated from God, weren't they? Immediately, their eyes were open. They sinned, they transgressed God's law. They realized they were naked. What'd they do? They went and they hid themselves. That separation occurred between them and God. Their fellowship had ceased. Why does Satan tempt us? He tempts us so that we might die. Not that so we might cease to exist, that's not what death means, but so that we might be separated from God. You see, Satan has been defeated. He was defeated a long time ago. His fate's sealed. When Christ comes back, he'll receive his ultimate punishment. He'll receive true death, eternal separation from God. But that old statement, misery loves company, there's a lot of truth to that. Satan hates God because God is everything that he wants to be, and he cannot be. And so he hurts God by inflicting true death on God's children, on man whom God made to be made in his image and to have that fellowship with him. And the only thing that he can do now to strike out against God is to cause man to experience true death. And that's why Satan tempts us, so that it might lead to our death, so that he can take as many people as he can, as many of God's children as he can, to be separated from God eternally. So there in a nutshell is what temptation is. It's an enticement to sin. It's authored by Satan. He is the active mover. And then it separates us from God in his purpose. Think about testing. It's different. While one, temptation is an opportunity to sin, testing is an opportunity to shine. And that's exactly what we saw in Job chapter 1, where God's there and he's putting Job on display, isn't he, for Satan? Have you considered my servant Job? He's saying, look at Job's life. He's like me. He's blameless. He fears God. He despises evil. And he just pretty much brags on Job before all of the heavenly host. And if you think about it, Job's life is an example to us today in dealing with trials and tribulations and trusting in God in hard times. And so Job's example continues to shine. But the story didn't stop in chapter 1, or rather, just after that bragging on Job, his faith was tested in all of the things that he went through as Satan took away all that he had and as Satan touched his life. And now that's why he's an example to us, because he withstood the test. And so testing is an opportunity to shine, to set a good example, to show our faith in God. And while Satan is the author of temptation, testing is authored by God. While God does not tempt, he does test. You go to Genesis 22, and this is probably the prime example most of us would think about for God testing a person, where Abraham was given this promised son, Isaac, and God came to him and said God wanted to test Abraham. That's what Genesis 22:1 says. He said, I want you to go, Mount Moriah, I want you to offer your son, your only son, the one I've given you, the son of promise, I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. And the Bible explicitly says that God came to test him in doing that. And then the purpose in doing so is it draws us closer to God. Think about that. Let's look at just a couple of passages here to understand how testing is to our benefit. We don't think this in the hour of testing. We don't think this when the hard times come our way and we face tests. Anything that challenges us, sickness, loss, pain, tribulation, persecution, all of those things can be considered tests. But the purpose of a test is to draw us closer to God. And we see that in James 1. 2 and 3, and this is why God, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, it's not the trials that are enjoyable, and in that moment they're painful and they're challenging and they're unpleasant, but James is looking at the bigger picture. what they do ultimately for us is they should strengthen us. They should draw us closer to God. Verse 3 in chapter 1, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's how our faith grows. That's how we're made stronger. The plant doesn't grow. The seed doesn't grow on a sunny day. It's got to have that rain first. It's got to have that which challenges it. And our faith, likewise, is not going to grow until we endure some of those dark and challenging and stormy days. And it's only then that our faith can be strengthened. And it's only through hard times that that strength comes. Flip over to a couple of books, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, 7. We spent a lot of time here in 1 Peter, and you're probably thinking, great, we got one more chapter to go before we're done with 1 Peter, but it's been almost 3 or 4 months back since we've been in chapter 1, so we've probably forgotten this anyway. 1 Peter 1, 7, listen to what Peter says. Let's go back to verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, speaking of suffering. For a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And here's the purpose of those trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the purposes of trials is that it purifies our faith. You know, until we have our faith purified, until we have our faith go through the fire, we may have doubts in the back of our mind. I don't really know what I would do in a challenging instance. I don't know if I would really serve God or not. And so we may have our faith purified and proved, as Peter talks about here. And that's what you have to do with gold before it's of true value. When you get it, it's in a very unrefined state, and it has all of these impurities within it. And it's got to go through the fire, that purification process. And all of that dross and all of the dirt and all of the other elements that aren't part of the gold and its purity and which gives it its value, those have got to be done away with. And after it goes through the fire of purification, then it's something of great value. And our faith is the same way. Our faith is not of great value till it's been tested. Our greatest faith is not of great value until it's gone through the fire and it's dealt with those challenges. And then after all of the dross and all of the doubt and all of those things that are in the back of our mind are burned away, then you've got something valuable. Then you've got something precious which can be presented to God. And so testing, although it is not a fun experience, purifies our faith and improves our faith. And if you remember in Genesis 22, when Abraham finally does what God had commanded him to do, you remember what God says at the end of that event? After Abraham reaches back his arm with the knife to slay his son, he says, stop. God says, now I know. His faith had been proven. Not that God in His omniscience didn't know what Abraham was going to do, but now the evidence and the example and the action had been set in place where it was going to stand the test of time and it would purify his faith and it would stand as an example for us today. And then it displays our faith, as we see also in the story of Abraham. So testing and temptation. What's the difference? Well, those are some of the differences right there. A few years ago, Chevrolet ran a commercial advertising. In fact, I don't think it was a few years ago. I think it was just a few months ago. They may still be showing it now. I don't have satellite or cable or anything like that, so the only time I watch TV is when I'm at somebody else's house. But I remember seeing this Chevrolet commercial. And what they were doing, they were advertising the reinforced steel that their vehicles, their trucks were made of that made them superior to their competitors. And they took this big red metal toolbox and they pushed it off into the back of, I think it was a Ford F-150 or a Ford truck of some sort. And the corner of that toolbox hit the bed of that truck, and it just gashed it open. And then they say, well, let's try that with our trucks. And so they put it in the back of a Chevy and pushed it in and just scratched it up a little bit. Didn't gash it open, just scratched it up a little bit. It was the same event. You have that toolbox being dropped into the bed of a truck. The difference was simply a matter of perspective. They tested it on their trucks to prove their strength. They tested it on their competitors' trucks to reveal the weakness. And I think when you consider those two ideas and you realize the difference between testing and temptation is simply a matter of perspective. It's a single event that can produce something good or bad in our life depending on how we respond to it. And when you look at it from God's perspective, it's a test to reveal our strength, to give us an opportunity to grow, to allow us to show our faith and to show our trust in Him. But from the perspective of Satan, what is it? Well, it's not a test. It's a temptation to reveal our weakness. And testing and temptation, they go hand in hand. You can't separate the two things. There may be instances where God takes the lead, as with Abraham, and says, okay, I'm going to test you. There may be instances where Satan takes the lead, as in with David and Job, and says, okay, I'm going to tempt you. Every time, and here's the thing, every time there's a temptation, there's a test. Every time there's a test, there's a temptation. However, those two things are not the same. The difference is, when you boil it all down, the difference between testing and tempting is simply the intent or the perspective. And from God's perspective, it's a test that will produce something good if we remain strong. And from Satan's perspective, it's a temptation that will produce something bad if we give in. Let's take a few moments to close and consider a few thoughts that we can apply based off of this. Tempting and testing, two very different things. One comes from God, one comes from Satan. One can draw us closer to God, one pushes us further from God. Here are some things for us to consider and learn. Need to remember, when these hard times occur, we need to remember who is responsible for what. Oftentimes, whenever bad things come into someone's life, who's the one that gets the blame? Well, it's God. God, why are you doing this to me? God, why did you allow this to happen? You think back to Job. Job very well might would have said, God, why have you allowed these things to happen? In fact, that Job did. And I believe that that was part of the sin and the transgression that was involved in Job, is that he pointed to God and said, God, why have you allowed these things to happen? But we do the same thing today oftentimes when hard times come. We want to point the finger at God and say, you were the one behind this. You were the one at fault. You could have stopped it, but you didn't. People in the world, they blame God for the tragedy and the bad things that occur. But when we read that story and having God's Word, it's revealed to us who the one is at fault. It's not God that's involved in this. It's not God who's the author of temptation. That's Satan at work. And if you want to be mad at somebody whenever hard times come your way, then you'd be mad at Satan, because he's the one that's involved in that process. When hard times comes, what we really see and what we need to look for is the grace of God. We need to recognize and realize who's responsible for what. Satan's responsible for the tempting. Satan was the one that reaches out and touched Job with sickness and took away all that he had. And I would suggest to you, whenever hard times come your way, sickness or loss or whatever it is, realize that's Satan at work, just as it was in the life of Job. Where we saw God at work in Job's life is His grace. And we have these cliche phrases that we say to somebody who's going through a hard time. And I try not to say them. They're not really helpful in the moment, but they're true. And I think we say them because they're true, but it may not be the kindest and most sensitive thing to say. Somebody's going through a hard time, and well, you can say, it could always be worse. Nobody wants to hear that when they're going through the fire, do they? But there is some truth to it. You go back and you think about Job. God restrained Satan from allowing the punishment to be any worse, didn't he? The first time, God said, okay, Satan, you can have all of his stuff, all of his possessions, all of his wealth. You can take all of that, but here's the line you can't cross. You can't touch his flesh. Satan comes back and says, well, if you let me put my hands on his flesh, then he'd curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, line up further. You can touch his flesh, reach out your hand and do that, but you can't take his life. So we need to look for God's grace in those times. And it's not pleasant, it's not enjoyable, but we do need to remember that, yes, it could always be worse. And that's where we see God's grace in our life. Perhaps in moments of clarity, perhaps in moments of wisdom, we're able to see past the loss and the challenge and the pain and realize that even in hard times, even in the storm, God's grace is there for us on display, and that He restrains Satan. He's the one who says to Satan, you can go no further. And so in those times, let's remember who is responsible for what. Satan is involved in the tempting, but God is involved in the protecting and the restraining of Satan's hand, who would bring on us all the most terrible things that this world could hold, to separate us from God. We see God's grace even in the midst of the fire. We need to be willing to look beyond the here and now. And this is the power that temptation possesses. Instant gratification. We see the passing pleasure of sin. It's immediately in front of us. And we know that in the long run, it's not going to do us any favors. It's not going to do us any good. But man, right now, it would be so good. If we're able to look past the here and the now toward the result could bring later in our life, then that'll give us the strength to endure the challenges, endure the temptation, and endure the testing. Think about the benefit that it's going to have in our life. If we just say no, if we cling to God, if we hold to God, if we trust Him during the storm rather than saying, you know what, I just got to have this right now. This temptation or this test is too great. And then think of our ultimate reward. We don't want to compromise that in favor of a few moments' pleasure, which temptation may bring. So we need to be able to look beyond the here and now. And then lastly, we need to keep in mind the promise of 1 Corinthians 10, 13. I'll go ahead and read this. This is a wonderful passage and it deserves a sermon all on itself. We're not going to do that. But we do want to note this observation and listen to this promise that God makes. And if you're going through the fire, you would call to mind this passage here, and I think it would be a great sense of comfort. Or if you're not going through the fire now, then keep this in mind, because we're going to have those days and we're going to have those moments and we're going to have those seasons where life is hard and there's a lot of unpleasantness. But this promise in 1 Corinthians 10, 13 is the promise of God, and it's a beautiful reminder of hope that we can cling to in times of trial. Paul writes and he says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." You can break this promise down and look at several different things that God says here. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Oftentimes the struggle of temptations and trials is it seems like I'm all by myself. Nobody else knows what this is like. Think of Elijah. Remember when he was being tempted and chased by Jezebel, he said, "I'm the only one left serving you, God." And God said, "No, you're not. I've got 7,000 other prophets that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And part of the struggle of trials and temptations are we think, "I'm the only one dealing with this." God says here through the inspired pen of Paul, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Others have gone through it. Others have endured it. Others deal with similar struggles. And we can find strength from that. And we can find strength from the source that God Himself is able to understand our weakness through our mediator, Jesus Christ. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, I think Wilson brought this point out, that Jesus was made like us. He's a sympathetic high priest. And there's consolation to be taken in that. Because in those moments when we struggle with those things and our doubts rise to the surface and our fears rise to the surface, we can wonder, you know, is my faith really true? Is my faith really valid? Is my faith really strong? And it's comforting to know that in those moments, Jesus dealt with the same temptations that we do on this earth. He dealt with those, and He stands before God, and He intercedes before God. And when we pray, He tells God, "I know what it's like. I've been in the flesh, and I know that the weakness that presents. I know the doubts and the fears and the things that can just overwhelm a man." And He can communicate those things to God. We're not alone. It may seem like it in the moment, but we're not alone. Jesus has been there. Our brethren have been there. And we can find comfort and strength in that promise. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful. That's what Paul says. God is faithful. We need to remember that in times of hardship. He can be trusted. He can be trusted. He has our best interests in mind. And it's hard for us to see beyond the here and now, but God sees our life in the big picture. He sees how these opportunities will, if we allow them, draw us closer to Him. He is faithful and He knows what's best for us. And He's promised, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And so we cling to that in times of hardship, that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. We've all got a threshold. We've all got a limit. God knows how much each person can deal with. And for some, that may be a lot. For some, that may not be as much. Our maturity in the faith may have something to do with that. But God knows our limit. Remember Job? He had a pretty high threshold for temptation, didn't he? God knew how much Job could take without giving him more than he could take. Perhaps He does the same thing with us. Hard trials are a testimony because God knows our limits. And if you've dealt with a lot of struggles, if you've dealt with a lot of loss, if you've dealt with a lot of hardship, I think you should look for that and find comfort, maybe as a silver lining in the clouds. If you have dealt with a lot of loss and pain and hardship in your life, you need to remember God knows how much you can take, and He's not going to give you more than you can take. And if you've dealt with a lot, it's because you're capable of taking a lot. You're capable of dealing with a lot. And so maybe that's why your life has been as much of a struggle as it has, or maybe that's why this season has been as challenging as it has, because God sees the strength there that lies deep within that we may not oftentimes see ourselves. And if you deal with a lot of loss and pain and hardship, it's only because God has allowed that to happen. Because He knows the strength that's there, and maybe He wants you to know that as well. And so He allows that to occur. With that temptation, He will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. We're never backed into a corner where we have to make a choice to give in, to sin, to transgress God's law. God's grace is that no matter what we're dealing with, there's always a way of escape. We've got to be willing to look for that in times of testing and temptation. So the major difference between these two things, these ideas, one comes from God, one comes from Satan. One produces good, one produces sin. One draws us closest to God, and the other pushes us farther away. We need to approach these times of temptation and testing with wisdom so that we allow them to draw us closer to God, and so that we can thus be conformed into the image, molded more closely into the image of His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for days such as this, good days where we can enjoy the blessings of life. We thank You for the beautiful weather that we're able to have. As we consider our life, we see its abundance, and we see and we recognize that every good thing comes from You. Father, we pray for more good days such as this, where You bless us with health and strength and happiness, where we may be able to enjoy all of the good things that were given from You. Help us to always recognize and to realize that You are the source. You are the author of everything good in our life. And Father, we know that hard times come. And in those times of testing and in those moments of temptation, help us to realize that Satan is at work and he's active in our life, and help us to guard ourselves against the work that he does as he strives to produce within us death through temptation and sin. Help us to realize and to see Your blessings and Your grace that abounds in those times of temptation. Help us to look for the way of escape that You will provide. Help us to look for that way of deliverance and then have the courage to take it so that we might not give in, but so that we might be molded more so into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for Your grace during times of hardship. Help us to lean upon You and upon the promises that You have made. Bless us with good times, but strengthen us and give us the things that we need, not necessarily for the here and now, Father, but in the life to come. Produce those things within us that will draw us closer to You. And may we, in those times of the storm and times of darkness, cling more closely to You so that we might find comfort and peace and hope. It's our desire to be shaped into the image of Your Son, and to allow Your image, which we bear, to be shown to all of those whom we encounter. May we teach and preach and show Your example through the life that we live, so that others may see our good deeds and know that they come from You and Your Word, and may give glory and honor to You through our faithfulness and our commitment to You. Now strengthen us to do what is right and good in all situations and all circumstances. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.